Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where we continue the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, where we read these words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 33. Verse 33 through verse 37. Our Lord says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be, yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." What we know about fallen man is that they are liars. They possess an embedded disposition to lie, and they do so all the time. They are inclined to lie. Children lie to their parents, parents lie to their children, husbands lie to their wives, and wives lie to their husbands. People lie to their employers, who in turn lie to them, and often to the public. Politicians lie to get elected and continue to lie once they are in office. People lie to the government, perhaps most notably on their income tax, what? Returns. Educators lie, scientists lie, members of the media lie. And catch this, you might be surprised, even preachers, with the exception of a few, lie as well. Our society is built on a framework of lies. Can you imagine it for one day if everyone would tell the truth? Imagine one day where you got up, as well as everyone else, and was committed to tell the truth the entire day. It would be mayhem, worse than any stock exchange crash, worse than anything in this world's history outside the fall of man. It should not come to a surprise that we live in a world of lies, especially if you are familiar with God's word, especially if you are familiar with what God's words has to say about those that lie and about lying itself. The Bible calls unregenerate humanity as children of the devil, who in turn is referred to in the Bible as the father of what? Lies, John 8, verse 44. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar. This is what Satan is all about. This is the system that he creates is all about. Why else is it that people you try to speak to, the people that you try to live out the gospel with, are so opposed to the truth of God? You are telling your heart out about the truth of God, how he saves, about there is forgiveness of sins. And you speak of Christ and redemption. And how is it that they are so opposed to the truth when you talk to them? Well, because as children of the father of lies, they are unable and they are unwilling to receive the truth. To them, believing Jews, Jesus said this, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." John 8, verse 45. "The reason you do not believe me is because I'm speaking to you the truth, and you are unable and unwilling to receive the truth." We live in a world that is characterized by lying. The world is filled with lying men whose whole life has been one continuous, unchecked career of wickedness. Just listen to David's testimony of the wicked in Psalm 58, verse 3. Psalm 58, verse 3. Where David pens these words, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." The wicked are estranged from the womb. "These who speak lies go astray from birth," literally from the belly. And of this verse, Spurgeon writes the following, quote, "Every observer may see how very soon infants act lies. Before they can speak, they practice little deceptive arts. This is especially the case in those who grow up to be adepts in slander. They begin their evil trade early, and there is no marvel that they have become adepts in it. To be untruthful is one of the surest proofs of a fallen state. And since falsehood is universal, so also is human depravity." End quote. Children left to themselves will pursue a course of sin. It is not that they are incapable of lying. They are well capable of lying. You do not have to teach a son or a daughter to lie. They do it on their own. They can lie, and they do. No one has to teach them to do so. And the result is that you have truth being scarce. Truth is scarce. Just take a look at our track record. We lie, we cheat, we exaggerate, we dodge, we fail to keep our promises. We flatter for gain, we betray confidences, we make excuses, we tell half-truths, we tell white lies, and the list goes on and on and on and on. So scarce is truth that when someone enters the courtroom to testify, the law requires them to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And if you do not, you commit a crime that can bring severe penalties. You commit perjury, willfully telling untruths. Because of its scarcity, truth ends up being a valuable commodity. While it is true that men are inclined to truth only when it benefits them, it is still sought after in a world of falsehood. The great Roman orator Cicero said, "Truth is the highest thing a man may experience." Yet sadly, with most people, it is an infrequent experience. Daniel Webster wrote, "There is nothing as powerful as truth, and often nothing as strange." Yet as powerful as truth may be, we shun from the truth and praise anything that mixes truth, fantasies, and outright falsehood all into a mix, whether we get that from the media in song or in music or in movies or whatever. Just take, for example, what University of Chicago professor Mortimer, that's an interesting name, Mortimer Adler, editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica and the Great Books of the West World series, says in his classic How to Read a Book the following, quote, "Books win the plaudits of the critics and gain widespread popular attention almost to the extent that they flout the truth. The more outrageously they do so, the better," end quote. You want to see what's on the popular top 10 books to read? Those that extend the truth to being even downright falsehood. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ captured both the need for the truth and the scarcity of truth in the fifth chapter of Matthew's gospel. It is monumental for us as believers, for us as followers of Christ, to listen to our Lord regarding this matter and to obey Him in all things, especially in this one thing of telling the truth. The Apostle Paul, in that great epistle to the Ephesians, you remember when we went through the book of Ephesians, after taking us to the heights of our position in Christ, taking us to the heavenly places that are ours in Christ Jesus, the blessings that are ours, he brings us back to our daily mundane dealings of life and says to us in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak what to each other? Speak what? Speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Speak truth, not lies. Pretty simple, right? Yet this was the very thing that the Pharisees and scribes had distorted. They had distorted the truth. And so in these five verses, our Lord teaches us regarding truth. He teaches us regarding the Mosaic principle, the human perversion of the scribes and Pharisees, and the divine perspective coming from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first one, the Mosaic principle. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." Now, that statement is not found in the Old Testament. You can try to look it up, and it's not found in the Old Testament, the First Testament. It is more a composite statement of their traditional teaching that they had comprised and put together by the time Jesus comes into the scene. But it was based on the reality of the Old Testament that teaches vows, that teaches about vows, both the making and fulfilling of vows. When you look at the Old Testament, it does teach about oaths. It does teach about vows, synonymous terms that they are. For example, 30 times you see this verb appear in the Old Testament, nadar, to make a vow. That is to make a binding promise to God, possibly with the sanctions if the promises is not kept. If the promise is not kept, this is what it positively means, making a binding promise to God. And make sure you fulfill it. You also have another term in Hebrew, shava, that shows us that this was a solemn confession to God. Look, you're making a promise to do something and you better complete it, or at the very least, you are affirming the truth of a statement and it better be the truth. It better be the truth. Any way you cut it, you are bringing the God who created all of this into the mix. And that is no light matter. No light matter. In fact, God himself says to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Swear by his name. Elsewhere in Isaiah 65, verse 16, God says, he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. By the God of truth. Later, he takes on Judah head on for swearing by some other gods in Jeremiah 5, verse 7. He is talking to Judah through his prophet, saying, why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. Why should I forgive you? You don't swear by my name. You swear by other false gods, other gods who are not gods. God takes binding promises made to him seriously, by his name only. So you have binding promises made to God, sworn by his name in the Old Testament. But what about Matthew chapter 5, verse 33? Here it said negatively, you shall not make false vows. And positively saying, in the next phrase, you shall fulfill your vows. The first word I want to bring to your attention is the one that's translated as not make false vows, not to make false vows. The word in Greek is epikeo, and it means to break an oath. It means to break an oath. It is to swear that one will do something and not fulfill the promise. The other Greek term that is seen here in verse 33 is you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Both are translated as vows in the NAS, but they are coming from two distinct terms in Greek, synonymous with one another, the same root. In fact, this second term is horkos, and it means to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on the divine being to execute sanctions against a person if the statement in question is not true. Both are translated the same, as I said already, yet they come from two different Greek terms. Epiarcheo and harkos, yet they come from the same Greek root. The idea is not keeping your word when you have sworn to do so. In fact, if you want a clear description of a vow, of an oath that is taken, go to Hebrews chapter 6 for a moment, just to give you an illustration of an oath, a description of an oath. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, or the author of Hebrews writes, for men, verse 16, swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as what? Given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. I mean, why else do we have peace treaties, right? Each party swearing not to do something and guarding against the possibility of breaking such a promise. And all of that is written in the peace treaty. A.W. Pink, in his exposition of Hebrew, writes the following, quote, the purpose or design of oaths among men is to place bounds upon their contradictions and make an end of their contentions, end quote. The sad reality is that every peace treaty that has ever been signed has been broken. That is the nature of human depravity. Nevertheless, the name of something or someone greater than the person making the oath is invoked to give greater credibility to what is being said. In making a vow to the Lord, it is to invite God on the discussion and for Him to be the witness, to witness the truthfulness of what is said, or avenge if it is a lie. God becomes both the witness and the guarantor. Right? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me what? So help me God. People make an oath. People make a vow to give credence to their words, to their statements. They do it all the time. You might recall that when the Jews returned from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity, Israel took on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, to keep, to observe all the commandments of God, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29. Their oath was meant to reinforce their promise and even invited some form of judgment if they did not do as they promise to do. And all throughout the Old Testament, you have examples of men making oaths, making vows, swearing to do something. For example, Abraham in Genesis 14, verse 22 through 24 said, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High that He would not take the smallest items that belong to King Sodom." Abraham made his servant Eliezer swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that he would not take a wife for Isaac from among the pagan Canaanites around them, but from among the relatives in Abram's homeland of Mesopotamia. In Genesis 24, 1 through 4, and then verse 10. You also see Isaac taking up a vow, making an oath. And Isaac and Abimelech exchanged oaths seeking to establish a peace treaty between the two in Genesis 26, verse 31. Jacob comes into the scene, and Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law, called on God as their witness when they made a covenant with each other at Mizpah, Genesis 31, verse 44 through verse 53. And then David and Jonathan did likewise when they covenanted together in 1 Samuel 20, verse 16. Jonathan even made David vow a second time. Just in case you didn't mean it the first time around, I'm going to make you say it a second time. Show me the loving kindness of the Lord. And they covenanted with one another and made a bond with each other that was so precious through the pages of Scripture for us to be able to read and see how important it was for David and Jonathan to commit to show the loving kindness of the Lord. I mean, that's in essence what I want to do with you, right? That's what in essence what we want to do with each other, is it not? Even God is said to make oaths on certain occasions. 22 times this phrase appears in the Old Testament, "as I live." This is the way that God speaks in oaths. "As I live, this will take place." 22 times that phrase appears in the Old Testament. He swears by himself. With passion, the Lord says in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." Right? That's exactly what we just read in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? "As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." We're called upon to believe the very character and nature of God in this verse. To Abraham, God has said in Genesis 22, verse 16 through 17, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." God swears by his own name. There is no other greater name than God himself. God in Christ says the following, "Truly I say to you." And in times in the book of Gospel of John, sometimes you read, "Truly, truly I say to you." It's not that you ought to pay attention only when he says truly, truly, or when he says truly. You pay attention to him whenever he speaks. You pay attention whenever God speaks in his word. But it was a form of calling to attention, that teaching that was so important to make for our Lord during his earthly ministry, to emphasize some unique importance of some teaching that he had to say to those that were hearing him. When it comes to God, there is no other one greater than himself to swear by. Hebrews 6 verse 13 says, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. When it comes to God, there's no one above him. So he swears by himself, by his own name. What we see is that God condescends to the oath system because he knows man's sinful human nature, his disposition, which is so prone to deceit and to lying. And he himself condescends to that oath system. He knows that men lie and that men have a hard time believing each other's words. You know that, right? You're in conversation with each other all the time. And you have a hard time believing each other. Why is that? He knows that there is a solemnity in making an oath and making a vow, that men are called upon to believe the veracity of each man's words. And so you have the whole system of an oath. For example, we go to a wedding and we hear these words. Before God and these what? Witnesses, right? I take thee as my wife, I take thee as my husband. A wedding isn't something that we just kind of like, just a TV show for us to kind of sit back and watch and be entertained. We're participants on it. And ever a time there is something of this quarrel or something where you guys are not loving each other as you ought, I, as a witness, come alongside of you and love you to tell you that you have made an oath before God, and I am part of that witness, testimony. I take thee as my wife, invoking on God as both witness and guarantor of the veracity of this solemn vow to the permanence of such words, till death do us part, so long as we both shall, what? Live. Right? Or you deal with God and with every other believer that loves you enough to come alongside of you and rebuke you for not fulfilling your vow. Right? The psalmist writes it most beautifully in Psalm 113, verse 5 and 6. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? God himself humbles himself to the use of vows and oaths, accommodating to sinful human nature, to give greater motivation to tell the truth, to give greater motivation for you to keep a pledge. God knows that there are times that sinful men need an affirmation of their truthfulness, and they need someone or they need something fearful to bind them to speak the truth. Because their tongue, their speech is prone to wonder, to lying and deceit. Why do we need that? Why do we need God? Why do we need oaths? Why do we need an affirmation of truthfulness? Because God is the God of truth. Psalm 31 verse 5 and Isaiah 65 verse 16 refer to him as the God of truth. And in the New Testament, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the what? Truth and the life. John 14 verse 6. God cares about the truth and wants his children to care about the truth as well. One of the greatest problems with which Moses had to deal with was the people's tendency to lie to one another and deliberately to say things that were not true. I mean, is this not new for us? Right? No, it's not new. We have that tendency to lie to one another and deliberately say things that are not the truth to one another. Right? You do it all the time. How in this morning, you probably almost said a lie. Somebody asks you, how are you? And was that the truth, your response? Or was it just a glazed over, I got things to do, people to see, and I'm not necessarily interested in telling you the truth about how I'm feeling or how I'm doing, right? If you notice me, I like to change things up a bit and ask you not how you're doing. Did you sleep well? Let's change it up. Okay, I'm going to step it up a notch lower here. And let's just talk about the mundane things, about sleep. Did you sleep well? And then now it's a different question that you're not used to. Then you have to say yes or no. Did I sleep well? Yes or no? It's like a father thing to do. I'm not sure. But then I'm going to step it up a notch and say, how are you really doing? The whole oath system was to keep people in check and to control or to limit falsehood and to restrict oath-taking to serious and important matters. The Old Testament taught only make an oath in God's name and only on special occasions. Pretty simple, right? To God, everything you do is under His eye. Every part and portion of your life must be lived as unto Him. Even your speech, your talk, your conversation matters to God. We can sum up the oath system this way. Mean it and keep it. Mean it and keep it. So what did the Pharisees and scribes do with the oath system? What did they do? They perverted it. Their attitude was legalistic, and they were more concerned about the letter of the law than the what? Spirit of the law. So let's look at the human perversion seen by the demonstrated or lived out by the scribes and Pharisees. Again, verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, men of old, men of your traditions that have been handing this stuff down to you, that you accept as a truth, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, first glance, you see, well, this seems to be biblical, doesn't it? Of all the stuff that we've covered over in the Old Testament, this seems kind of biblical, doesn't it? Both words appear in the New Testament, and they appear in their equivalent in the Old Testament in Hebrew. But this is all an illusion, and that's exactly the whole system, the legalistic system that the Pharisees had brought into the people. It's all an illusion. For instance, there are two flaws to be seen in this one phrase, in this statement. Two flaws that I want you to see. First, it had a missing ingredient, and then secondly, it had a misplaced emphasis. The missing ingredient was a proper circumstance for making an oath. In other words, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Never told them when it was proper to make a vow. So when do I do this? It doesn't tell us the when. It opened the door to frivolous swearing. They were taking an oath about any trivial kind of matter. You name it, and they were doing it. Swearing by this, swearing by that, swearing to do this, and swearing to do that. There is simply no qualification in this statement. When you make a vow, just keep it. But it never said anything about when to do so. That's what's missing there. And so they would say, I swear by heaven, I swear by earth, I swear by Jerusalem, I even swear by my head. What's so great about my head that I have to swear by my head? Whether you have black hair or non-black hair. Notice non-black hair was the emphasis of that statement. Okay, they would say all this but not take it seriously and thereby not fulfill the vow. They missed out on the qualification and missed out on the when of that statement. Secondly, they had a misplaced emphasis. The misplaced emphasis was in limiting the honest oath to vows to the Lord. Just as long as you leave God out of the picture, you do not have to fulfill your vows. So you can swear by heaven, you can swear by earth, by Jerusalem, by your head. But all along, you are not planning on fulfilling your vow. I don't have to keep it because I didn't say the magic words, as to the Lord. To the Lord. And just to give you an illustration, you remember this, or maybe I remember this, and I'm just recalling to memory what I remember. Instead, you remember when you were young and you would promise to do something, but if you had your fingers, what? Crossed behind you, right? Or your legs, you know, crossed. Had something crossed, then I don't necessarily have to fulfill that vow, right? I don't have to keep my word. Right? We all play that game, right? Or even that, there are a couple games where like people tell two truths and a lie, you know? And you have to figure out exactly who's telling the lie and who's telling the truth. I mean, that's just a microcosm of what we see in the society, right? Because of men, sinful men, prone to lie and to deceit. The Pharisees and scribes had deceived themselves into thinking that they had not actually broken the letter of the law, confining the law to one question of committing perjury. As long as I'm good of not saying to the Lord, then I'm okay. I have not committed sin. I am okay. Oh, they took perjury seriously, and it was a solemn matter. But they read Leviticus 19, verse 12 this way, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." When they read that verse in Leviticus 19, 12, they said, well, all I have to do is not swear falsely by his name. All I have to do is leave God's name out of the picture, and then I'm okay in swearing falsely. You understand how wicked and distorted that is? As long as you left the part out that said, by my name, then you were okay. The same is true when it comes to Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all the proceeds out of his mouth. Just as long as you leave out a vow to the Lord, then you are good to go and tell any kind of lie that you want. And say that you'll do any kind of thing and not fulfill it. You could take all kinds of oaths. You do all sorts of things. But as long as you never committed perjury, you were not guilty before the law. You were okay. This is perverted. This is a distortion of the truth. Well, you might say, well, good thing I don't do this. I'm safe here. I don't do any of this stuff. Think again. Have you ever thought to yourself, as long as I'm not doing this or that, I am holy? Have you ever thought that? What you thought of your holiness, of your sanctification, just as mere externalism? Is that our view of holiness? We must remind ourselves that Christianity is a religion of the heart. It's not a religion of merit, a human achievement. What you can look good on the outside and then everybody says and qualifies you, oh, that person's good to go. They live in such a way. No, Christianity has always been a religion of the heart. That is where God wants to work and does work from the inside out. The whole Sermon on the Mount is about the heart. It is that which governs and controls the heart and mind and outlook. This is what he is addressing. You cannot be about loopholes. You cannot be about justifying your thoughts and your actions. It is about coming to the end of yourself and taking seriously, oh, wretched man that I am, I have lied. What have I said? What lies have I spoken? You have to come to grips with that. If you're ever going to get the Sermon on the Mount, the perversion of the Pharisees and scribes did not stop with these two flaws, one of the missing ingredient and the other of a misplaced emphasis, but they drew a distinction between various oaths. For example, if you took an oath by the temple, that was not binding. But if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, that was binding. If you took an oath by the altar, that was not binding. But if you took an oath by the gift on the altar, that was binding. I mean, now you're splitting hairs here. The result that was that solemn oaths were being used commonly and lightly in conversation with respect to almost everything. They had lowered God's law to fit their own sinful perspective and purposes. They wanted to lie and not vow to the Lord, and they were going to get their way. And God's law was not going to get in their way. Change it, interpret it differently, distort it, do everything you can so that you can achieve on your own strength what God's law, according to your interpretation, says. This is how they twisted the scripture. They had developed a system by which you could conceive, you could convince someone you were telling the truth, while deep down in your heart you know that you are lying, by bringing some person or imminent object into reference. I swear by my mother's what? Grave. And the deception was very subtle, but Jesus exposes their lie in their hearts since he himself is God. As Psalm 139, verse 4 reminds us, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So what then is the real teaching of making an oath, of making a vow? Verse 34 through verse 37 give us God's divine perspective on all of this, on telling the truth, radical truthfulness. But I say to you, God in Christ is saying this, make an oath, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, no matter what kind of hair product you put into it. Stop swearing this way. People or objects are out of the picture. And that's exactly what he's saying through these verses. And the reason is God stands behind everything. The entire creation is God's. You cannot refer to a part of it without referring ultimately to God himself. As Paul testified to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and following, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he himself, the Lord of heaven and earth, he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. In him we live and move and exist. There is nowhere that you can go where God is not there. Jesus' point was that God is the creator, Lord of everything. He is the God of truth in everything. To carelessly, to dishonestly call any part of his creation as witness to a false oath is to dishonor God himself, whether you include him in the oath or not, whether you say by his name or not, whether you include to the Lord or not. Heaven is God's, the earth is God's, Jerusalem is God's, and every person's head is God's. Do you think God is pleased with anything that is dishonest? Do you think that God is pleased with anything that is deceitful? Anything that's insincere or in the least way knowingly false? No. God in Christ is condemning the flippant, profane, uncalled for, and often hypocritical oath that people make. William Barclay says it so well. Here is a great eternal truth. Listen, life cannot be divided into compartments in some of which God is involved and in others in which he is not involved. There cannot be one kind of language in the church and another kind of language in the shipyard or the factory or the office. There cannot be one kind of conduct in the church and another kind of conduct in the business world. The fact is that God does not need to be invited into certain departments of life and kept out of others. He is everywhere, all through life and in every activity of life. He hears not only the words which are spoken in his name, he hears all words. There cannot be any such thing as a form of words which evades bringing God into transaction. We will regard all promises as sacred if we remember that all promises are made in the presence of God. End quote. That is why all throughout the scriptures, the emphasis is on truthfulness. You understand that? It's about truth. Truthfulness in the heart, in the inward parts, and the absence of falsehood and deceit in the heart. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and catch this, and speaks truth in his heart, can ascend, can approach, can come to God. You wouldn't want anything to come in the way of you coming to God, would you? The same question is raised in Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. I don't have time to go through that. But the one who does not, who has not sworn deceitfully, who has not lifted his soul to falsehood, that person can ascend into the hill of the Lord. Again, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." It's about truth. And will not stand for half-truths. He will not stand for white lies. I mean, if you want the simple version, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 37, you want the simple version? This is where it's all coming to ahead here. Let your statement be what? Yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Unless you're convinced it is evil, it does offend a most holy God to lie. You will never be about verse 37. The Greek term for the word translated as statement is logos. It's your everyday speech. Everyday speech. In other words, let your daily speech be truthful. We still have the rest of the day here. You've got a long road ahead of you driving in the car. We've got the rest of Sunday to bask in each other's presence and what God is doing among us. Let's speak the truth with one another. My beloved, your speech ought to reflect whose you are. You are children of God. You are a kingdom. You are kingdom citizens. You are of God's household. Your word, your statements, your speech should be as good as a solemn vow, as a solemn oath. We must be about speaking the truth, laying aside falsehood. We must not forget common veracity and truth and honesty in speech. The reality is that this message comes home, right home to each one of us. We must not lie. We must speak as in the presence of God. We must not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30, who hears every exaggeration, every suggested lie. He hears it all. Let us instead follow our Lord, follow in His footsteps, and desire to be like Him in all ways. Christ, who is our example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. As James later on reiterates our Lord's teaching in James 5, verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Amen? Let's pray. King of glory, help us to never judge our religion by occasional impressions and impulses, but by our constant and prevailing disposition, a disposition to tell the truth, to speak the truth with one another. We desire to have your eternal truth reign in our hearts. We long for your sanctifying work in our hearts, and we ask even now that you would convict our hearts by what we have heard this hour. May it please you to change us from the inside out. For your glory, for your honor, this we pray in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.